Maybe the rest of us could clap too sometimes in the songs. I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 5 if you'd like to read along while I read aloud in just a moment. Luke chapter 5, I'll begin in verse 27. We're working our way through this section of Luke. Last week, you may remember Jesus, we had these two case studies. We'll get another this morning after Jesus had healed and forgiven the paralyzed man. He had healed the leper. And at the end of that, we say, some of them said, we've seen extraordinary things today. But then there were the others who said, who does he think he is? Just who does he think he is? That's what happens when Jesus does what Jesus does. Some say, this is extraordinary. And some say, what does he think he's doing? It's never neutral. There's never a shrug. That's the one thing Jesus doesn't put up with is shrugs. Let's ask him if he would stir us up in here this morning. He might make some want to know him more, and he might make some mad. But we won't shrug. Let's ask that. Let's pray. Father, we ask that that you'd come in and do something by your Spirit. You do it. You say your word doesn't return void. So here we are. Stir among us and don't leave us like we are. That's what we ask. We submit. Here we are. We submit to you and your word and your Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to read Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 27, down through the end of that chapter. This is God's word. Hear it. After this, he, Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at the disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, it will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. No one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. God blesses his word to his people. Looking at the clock, we're just going to do 2 points this morning, okay? It's pretty simple. How to get the feast, that's the first point, how to get the feast. That's how do outsiders get in. So how to get the feast. The other one is how to miss the feast. That is how insiders get left out. So how to get in, how to miss it. Jesus just healed the leper. He's just healed the paralytic. And in both of those, if you remember, you can look at them this afternoon if you don't. Both of those, it was really clear they were seeking you remember the leper came screeching in against all protocol and every law, came screeching in to the crowd looking for Jesus and falling at Jesus' feet. And the paralytic, you remember, allowed himself by faith to be lowered through the roof into a room. In this case, you know, lest we get the impression that it kind of starts with us, you know, the lepers running, the paralytics commandeering and dropping in. Here Jesus gives us an example of somebody who was not running. My ear is already tired. Was not running, was not looking. There's this tax collector. You remember what tax collectors, they were the scum of the earth. These were folks who were Jewish by birth, but they had begun to, they'd become collaborators with the oppressive Roman government. They'd kind of sold out, if you will. And the way they made their living was, in this case, it looks like this one was kind of a low-level guy. He probably wasn't a regional director, but he had his tax booth, probably answered to somebody higher up the chain, but he had his tax booth. And the way he made his living was he got some for Caesar and some for himself. Went through a toll booth just the other night, and you can imagine that tolls, I don't know, what was it, $1.75? And the tax booth, the person at the toll booth says, that'll be $5. Or I turn the red light on and the gate doesn't come up. Well, that's the way it worked. These were thieves. Everybody hated them. It was considered appropriate for a rabbi, when he passed by a tax collector, to spit in his general direction. But Jesus spots him. That's what the text says. Make a mark. He saw a tax collector. That wasn't an unintentional kind of caught him out of the side of his eye. He was looking and he found him. Jesus went looking for this kind of person, and he just picked him out. Picked him and said, "Follow me." And he followed him. We're told that can you do that? He said, "Can you, you know, you work for Caesar? Can you just say, 'I'm out of here'? Tell Caesar that find somebody else." I don't know if you can do that or not. I don't know if he gave notice. We don't have a lot of detail. But what we are told, the picture we do get is that from that moment on, Levi's life was in a whole different direction. It never looked the same. From then on, his life was Christward. So, two things right quick. One, there was nothing in Levi to commend him to Jesus. Jesus had not found a diamond in the rough and said, I get me this tax collector and I've got me. No, there was nothing in Levi. It all started from the heart of God in Christ. And the other thing you might notice is that Levi, this was not a status upgrade for Levi. Levi didn't go to his LinkedIn site and say, "Got me a new great job." When you come to Christ, he followed him, but when you come to Christ, it's not like you've moved to a higher status. We read this, and we've read this. Even if you're not a Bible reader, you kind of know these stories. You've heard them if you've lived around America. And you kind of know this is the beginning of, you know, of Levi. Matthew later gets called. And this is great stuff. But listen, in that culture, that time, and for the rest, frankly, of Levi's life, this was not like he'd won something. This was not this was not a win-win. Jesus didn't get him a great, new, good-looking boy. Now we know he's on a roll, this Jesus guy. He got him Levi to follow him. So it's not that. Nor did Levi all of a sudden move to a better Christian life. He was not getting ready to live his best life. In fact, if you look at the rest of the history, he went from being a collaborator, despised by all his fellow Jewish countrymen, to being the associate, the disciple of an insurrectionist who was eventually going to be crucified on a hill. And early church history tells us it didn't go well for the rest of the disciples in terms of great jobs for the rest of their lives. So Levi, he's in a completely different direction. If you're in a completely different direction, don't expect a status upgrade in this life. Okay? If anybody tells you that if you come to this Christ, things are going to be much, much better from now on, it isn't going to happen. Another thing, notice is Levi as soon as Levi gets reoriented, he throws a conversion party. Don't waste your conversion. Okay? Some of you may remember when you got redirected, when he called and you followed. Hope you didn't waste it, because Levi invited all his old friends. And in this passage, we get no inclination that all his old friends weren't still all his old friends. They hadn't gotten up and followed Jesus. This was his old crowd, and don't waste your conversion. And we Presbyterians don't believe in the second blessing. You know, like you get one and then later on, kaboom, you get the other one. But we believe that there are lots of blessings. You come to Christ, and that's that initial quick reorientation. But haven't any of you, if anybody speak after a passion, been reoriented again every now and then? Somebody points out to you something that you needed to hear, and the word comes alive to you, and you go and you kind of, if you will, I can say it this way, you kind of get born again. God does, you get this breakthrough. Don't waste those either. Go have a party. Listen, I just realized I had been doing this. I want y'all to come over to my house and celebrate. I may still slip every now and then, but I want you to know that I don't work for the old idol anymore. I dare you to have a party like that. And I don't dare you. Jesus, in his word here, dares you. So don't waste your conversion. And we're told that the Pharisees, verse 30, and their lawyers, their scribes, there were all kind of scribes out there with the different parties, but Pharisees had theirs, and theirs were there. And notice, if you look at verse 30, they didn't come right after Jesus. Jesus was formidable, one-on-one and one-on-12 and one-on-how-many ever. And you see, they went after his disciples. And they grumbled at his disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors? Notice Jesus jumps right in. You wonder if you'd been there and you'd been one of the disciples, and the kind of the authority of figures in the community come up to you and say, "What in the world are you doing?" You had that conversion party, or that new breakthrough sanctification party, and the authorities come in, and the official church authorities or your religious friends like, "What are you doing? What are you doing with these people? What's going on?" What would you have? You can imagine the disciples might have thought, never thought of that. Maybe we're messing up. Or, sorry we let them find out. Jesus jumps in, and you see what he says? He says, this is great. You've asked exactly the right questions. Why do we hang out with sinners and tax collectors? Why indeed? See, and it is great to get criticized, because criticism clarifies what you're really all about, doesn't it? So, Jesus and his disciples get criticized, and rather than demurring and kind of, slinking off, Jesus is like, well, that's a really good question. When your non-Christian friends ask you really good questions that kind of challenge what you're about, congratulate them, and you don't have to make a big deal of it, but just think, that helps. And you don't have to know all the answers right then. The disciples didn't know all the answers. It was Jesus who jumped in, and Jesus takes his time sometimes. His timing's perfect. You don't have to answer all of them. But give thanks for the questions. Jesus, that's a perfect question. Why are we here in the first place? And he says, well, let me give you an example. He says, this is verse 31, 32. If you're well, you have no need of a physician. But if you're sick, I've not called the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So here's what he said. Here's the point. By the way, if you've shrugged already, if you're already bored, there's a couple reasons why that could be the case. One is, I'm boring. The other is you're not sick. You're fine. You don't need anything. Nope. My dear mother, it's Mother's Day, And after you're laughing at the fact that I might be boring, I want to talk about my mother. She didn't think I was boring. But in her last 10 years or more, she suffered with osteoporosis. Her bones, her doctor said her bones were like eggshells. They were so brittle. And so many a trip to the doctor's office, and on one of those trips, it may have been to the emergency room, I don't remember, the doctor looked at her and said, "Mrs. Ferris, tell me just how do you feel today?" And she said, "Well, I'm fine. How are you, doctor?" You know, he knew better. But that's the way we do it, isn't it? It's like, "I'm fine. I don't know why you're here." A writer, Rebecca Pippert, Becky Pippert, by the way, if you want to, hope has its reasons. I've pulled a quote out of here. It's a great, got some years on it, but it's a great little book. And she kept on having, if you will, relationships, having parties, having feasts with her non-Christian friends. And at one point, she was auditing courses, graduate courses in psychology at Harvard. And she said she noticed something about the friends she had there. That she said, "I was struck by a couple of things about these students." She said they were open and candid, non-believers, but they were able. She said they were willing to talk about their frustrations. That they would say things like, as they gathered together and kind of debrief, they would say, "I'm angry," and kind of talk about things they were angry about. And another one would say, "Well, I'm afraid." Another would say, "Well, I'm jealous of so and so," and they would work through it. And so they were living in the opposite of denial, these Harvard graduate students. But she says, and I'm going to read this, she says, their openness about their problems was matched only by their uncertainty about where to find the resources to overcome them. Having confessed, for example, their inability to forgive someone who had hurt them, how could they resolve the problem by forgiving and being kind and generous instead of petty and vindictive? She said, so they acknowledged all this, but they like, I don't have it in me to deal with it. She said, one day after class, I dropped in on a Bible study. She was there as a Christian person on campus. And she said, I dropped in, and she said the contrast in the two groups was striking. She said, in the Bible study group, no one spoke openly about his or her problems. There was a lot of talk about God's answers or promises, very little about the participants' problems they faced. The closest thing to an admission was a reference to someone who was, quote, struggling and needs prayer. And I quote, she said, the first group seemed to have all the problems and no answers. The second group had all the answers and no problems. Which group are you in? That's the two groups. And then there's the board group. And Pippert says that what this amounts to is, hear these words, our lust, she's talking about the believers, our lust for feigned innocence. And so what we say is, "Jesus, we're fine. How are you?" "I'm doing fine, Jesus. How are you doing?" So quickly, two things to notice about the call to Levi. One, when Jesus does what he does, it affects the repentance. Jesus called, and it repented Levi. This is not something Levi had to do in order for Jesus to spot him and come to him. Repentance is a gift. Repentance is, it comes, you get the gift of that. If you don't believe it, Paul writes, I'm reading from 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes, "May God perhaps grant them repentance leading to a righteousness of the truth." In Luke and Acts, and I'm not going to cite these, twice in Acts, Luke writes, once of the Jews and once of the Gentiles, that God the Savior might give repentance. So it starts with Jesus, and he gives the gift. Understand that when at the end of this little section, that verse where it says he called them to repentance, this is not kind of a balancing word. Okay, we've had this party. Levi's come to Christ, throws a party, but don't forget the bad part. There's this repentance. That's not what he's doing. He's not kind of balancing it out to make, yeah, there was a party, but mostly it was about being sad. The repentance is a gift, and also it's a call to joy. When you come to repentance, yes, there are tears as you leave your old friend's sin behind, whichever one it is or whichever life it was, but it burst immediately into the light of the joy of Christ. If you don't see that, you miss the feast. And so what Jesus says there, he gives a couple of examples. He says, this is how you miss the party. They came fussing, and they didn't like the way Jesus did evangelism, with Levi and his party, and they didn't like the way he did discipleship. They didn't like the way he meant to do Christians the Levi way, nor did he like the way he mentored his disciples. You're not fasting, you're eating and drinking. And he says, days will come, there'll be a time when it's appropriate to fast. But has anybody here, anybody here ever been to a rehearsal dinner and sat down next to somebody and had them say, and you say, I can't start eating till you get your food, and you're sitting next to maybe the brother or the mother of the bride. That's why you don't wear black to weddings, by the way. You sit next to the mother of the bride, and she says, I'm sorry, I'm fasting. You're like, whoa. But when the bridegroom's there, he says, you don't fast. There'll be days. What days was it appropriate to fast? This is a quick quiz. Write it down and show it to yourself later. When would it be appropriate to fast? What were the days when it was going to be appropriate to fast? While Jesus was in the tomb. Those were the days. The bridegroom was going to, they didn't know what he meant at this time. The bridegroom's going to be snatched away. That's a violent, that's horrible. Get a picture of that. You're at the wedding feast and somebody comes in and absconds with the bridegroom. That's time to fast. The third day, that fast was over. We got a proof of that again from Luke, and I'm going to read that to you right quick because I think this is important. So the crucifixion has taken place. We're in Luke 24 now. Don't turn there. He says, so Jesus shows them his hands and his feet, and while they still disbelieved for joy, see, joy's breaking in, they were marveling, Jesus said to them, here's the breaking of the fast. You don't hear this? It's pretty clear. Have you anything to eat? You hear it? The fast is over. Jesus says, you got something to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it. So then he gives these two pictures. Listen, you don't take an old, you can't, if you got an old garment and a new garment, you can't take rip a piece off the new one and stick it on the old one. First, you've ruined the new one, and it's not going to fix the old one because it's going to, stuff's going to, it doesn't match for one thing. It doesn't ever, even if you think you've got the same color, it doesn't match, does it? It doesn't match, and it's eventually going to tear the other one. It'd be like taking a thumb drive and trying to stick it into the side of an old computer that takes, floppy disks. It won't work. It doesn't match, and it won't work. And so don't try it. It's what Paul says later on in the book, the letter to Galatians. He says, listen, if you try that, if you try just trying mixing up Jesus and the righteousness that's in Christ with your own pattern of doing stuff, he said Christ won't be any use to you. Then he gives another illustration. He says, don't put new wine in old wineskins. The point is, it'll keep fermenting, and it'll spill all over everything, and it'll also, burst open the wineskins. And then in verse 39, he says, this is really cryptic. I want you to please look at this with me. Pausing. He says, no one after drinking old wine desires new. What he's saying is, And by the way, we think of old wine for you wine drinkers. We think of good vintage wine as better. This is not the case here. He's not talking about good vintage wine. At this point, he's saying the old stuff is the bad stuff. The new is the good stuff. He said, but if you've drunk the old stuff and it was good enough, it satisfied you. If it was good enough, you don't want anything new. That's what he says. No, nobody who's, you know, sated, satisfied on what he already has. So basically he says, listen, if you bring your own bottle, that's an expression. Y'all ever heard that? If it's BYOB and you brought your own bottle, then you're not going to want the new stuff. You're not going to want what I give. You'll say, and that's the last line here, oh, the old is good. So is the old good? Is it good? You good, as they say? I'm good. Tim Keller tells a story. When he was preaching Christ clearly, after the sermon, a young woman comes up to him and she says, "I like the old way better." He says, "What do you mean the old way?" She said, "You know the old way where I got the rules, I got the Christian rule, the Bible rules, I got the rules, and I did what they were said to do." It said to do this, and I did it. I said to do this, and I did it. And that way, it kind of turns out, she said, that if I do everything I'm supposed to do, God kind of owes me. You know, I'm even up with Him. I'm up. And she says, this new way, He doesn't owe me anything. She said, this way He could ask me to do anything. I like the old way better. Listen. You like the old way? You good? Jesus, I'm fine. Listen, there's a wedding feast a coming, and you're invited. Will you come? Let's pray. Father, we ask you. We ask you to do what you do. Give us the gift of repentance so that whatever it is that's keeping us, that we leave it up and come. So we ask you to give that. And then we will rise and we will come. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. If the elders will meet me down here at this good table.